If you have your Bible with you, why don't you take it and open it to Luke 15. Luke 15. Talk about a chapter here, part of a chapter that is all about rejoicing for a sinner who repents. And if you've ever taken time to read Luke 15, I trust you've been thoroughly encouraged, because what it brings into focus for us is the amazing love that God has for sinners like you and me. And what this depicts for us is what the Lord Jesus Christ is going to himself say just a few chapters later in the Gospel of Luke: the Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who are lost. And again, that reality should cause all of us to rejoice about the grace that's in Christ Jesus, that God is not against you, He's for you. And He's done everything necessary in bending over backwards so that mankind could escape the horrors of hell and spend eternity with Him. Have you ever thought through that the God of the universe, who is holy and perfect in every way, left the glories of heaven to become a man and not condemn sinners, but seek them out and save them who are not worthy of it at all? You know, He's the only one in the universe that has the credentials to condemn sinners, and yet He chooses to pardon sinners who come to Him in faith. In fact, He's the only one with the credentials in the universe to save sinners. And I trust you recognize that about the Savior. And this really validates what we read in Romans 5:8, a very familiar verse. God demonstrates it's His love, it's toward us, and that while we were still sinners and worthy of judgment, Christ died for us. You know, as we consider Luke 15 here, it's a chapter that contains 32 verses, and the whole chapter is teaching one main point. One main point. And context is everything here. But we're going to go through the first 10 verses today, and so why don't you follow along as I read. Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to Him to hear Him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." The nerve. And so He spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully or thoroughly until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the place which I lost, the peace which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." You know, context here is everything. And the setting of this parable is verses 1 and 2. But notice what He says in verse 3. He says He spoke this parable to him. When you read Luke 15, you need to keep in mind that this is just one parable with three stories to it. It's not three different parables. And there's one main point through it all. And it's important because a lot of people try to think there's three or four parables in this. And within this parable, it's the story of a lost sheep, the parable, and the story of a lost coin. And then it, again, teaches the story about a lost son. But again, it's singular. It's one parable with one main point. He's teaching us a tremendous message. And so this chapter consists of one parable with three stories. And the reason He's telling us is it's a reply to the objections voiced by the Pharisees and scribes. Now, again, a parable, if you're familiar with the Scriptures, is designed to communicate one main truth. Often, though, there's throughout the parable, there's all kinds of incidental truths that can be certainly understood and gleaned. But what's the main point? The main point of this parable is that there's great rejoicing when a sinner repents for salvation. That is the main point. And when a sinner repents, he changes his mind about who Christ is or the Father relative to Christ, and he responds to that Savior. And when he does, there's great rejoicing, regardless of who the sinner is. And so all three of these stories within the parable make the same point. But there is a progression and what Jesus says here relative to what was lost in this parable. First, you have one sheep out of 100, that's 1%. Then you have one coin out of 10, that's 10%. And then you have one sun out of 2, which is 50%. But it's mostly a progression in the value of what was lost. From a coin to a sun. Now, when we look at these first two parables here, you need to recognize that the parables, that they reinforce their point by parallel structure. The first one is a man. The second one is a woman. Both stories are about loss. Both stories communicate that the person who lost something went after it until they found it. And then both conclusions are drawn that there's rejoicing in heaven over a sinner who repents. Now, as we consider these introductory comments, you know, if you're familiar with the Gospel of Luke, and again, there's four different Gospels with four different emphases, all communicating different aspects about the life of Christ. The Gospel of Luke makes Jesus' companionship with sinners a special point of emphasis relative to the other Gospels. And it begins in Luke chapter 5, verse 27 through 32. It says, after these things, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "You follow me." And so he left all the rows and followed him. And then Levi gave a great feast in his own house. And there was a great number of noticed tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and Pharisees complained, and this is a repeated emphasis of them, against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And later in Luke 7, a woman of the city who was a sinner, notice the emphasis, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table of the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. And again, when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he spoke to him within himself, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner." And yet, later in this same narrative, Jesus said, "Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, and because of that, she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." And so there's this theme that runs through it here. And the story that many are familiar with about Zacchaeus says, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to Zacchaeus, "You make haste and you come down, for today I must stay at your house." And so he made haste and he came down and received him joyfully. But when they, the Pharisees, saw it, they complained, saying, "He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner." And so this is a repeated theme that shows up in the Gospel of Luke. And what's interesting is through all these illustrations, Jesus never comments on the behavior of a sinner. He doesn't mention their sinful behavior. And what we learn through this passage is that Jesus is telling us how he sees the world. And as we have the ability to see the world through the eyes of Jesus Christ, we can see men as Jesus saw them and see how God, through Jesus, revealed himself to mankind. There's some similarities and differences in this parable, but it really illustrates the truth of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It also communicates the truth of 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you. Amen. Not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And so, this is really what's being exposed here. Again, the context is very critical, and the context is set for us in verses 1 and 2. And follow along as I read. Then all, notice the word all, the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him, to hear him. And again, the Pharisees and scribes once again complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And so as we think of the context, all the tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to him in order to hear him. It's imperfect tense. They were continually being drawn to him to listen to what he had to say. Now, it's interesting, the Pharisees use the term sinners. And when they use that term, they speak of the irreligious or the unrighteous riffraff, the scribes and Pharisees considered them, those type of people, to be below them. They used that term to talk about the down and outers of the world, those of ill repute, those who were perhaps the whores and the drunks and what have you. And they looked down their nose with disdain at these kind of people. But the question we can ask here, and this has really piqued my interest, is why? Why were all the tax collectors and lowlifes drawn to Jesus? Why is that the case? Ever thought about it? Now, we want to avoid the romanticism of those who say that it was Jesus' winsome personality that drew them, because that's really not even mentioned. But what is mentioned in Scriptures and what we need to take note of is Jesus' character. We know that he loved tax collectors and sinners. Actually, he loved the Pharisees too. And shock of shocks, he loves you and me as well. And there's really no difference, as you know. In fact, throughout the Gospels, he ate with the, quote, righteous, and he ate with the, quote, sinners. But the reaction of the sinners and the reaction of the Pharisees was often quite different. The righteous, and I'm using that term as they would use it, were often offended by what Jesus had to say, and yet the sinners were drawn to him in droves. So why did tax collectors and sinners love Jesus? You know, it's interesting. The Bible says that the common man heard Jesus gladly. In Mark 12:37, we read, David therefore himself calleth him Lord, and whence he is, and whence is he then his son? And the common people heard him, notice, gladly. You know, even when Jesus, again, as we just read, called Matthew to be one of the 12, he told the Pharisees, I haven't come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. He said, only the sick need a physician. But again, what is it about Jesus that made the tax collectors and sinners love him so much and be drawn to him? Well, I'm surmising here in some degree, to some extent, but I think as a person, he was absolutely real and authentic. He was genuine in every way. There was nothing phony about him. He was not a hypocrite. We know throughout the Bible that he expressed genuine compassion and empathy toward people. He was the utmost in holiness and yet not self-righteous. There was nothing insincere about him. Again, he was authentic. He wasn't condescending, but he was compassionate. He was tender. He is love, and he loves the unlovely. That's who Jesus is. Now think about this for a second. Why did Jesus come? We're told in the Gospel of John that Jesus Christ is the Word of God, was made flesh and dwelled among men. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so Jesus Christ comes down, is God manifested in the flesh, and he's full of what? Grace and truth. In fact, the verse 18, just a few verses later, says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he, Jesus, has declared him. So Christ came down to declare God the Father. No one has ever seen God the Father. But, you know, what do you think of that term, the glory of God? What does that conjure up in your mind? How do you view that? How does that register with you? It's interesting, when Moses was talking with the Lord Jesus Christ, or excuse me, God the Father, Moses said, Lord, please show me your glory. And what did the Lord say to Moses? He said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I am gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And so when he said, show me your glory, the Lord says, I will make my goodness pass before you. And so when you think of glory, oftentimes you think of this grandeur, amazing thing like the heavens declare the glory of God. But he said, I'm not going to make my goodness pass before you. And so the glory of God is obviously about his greatness, but Jesus, when he emphasizes, or the Lord says, it's about my goodness, my goodness. And then if you know the story, God takes Moses, puts him in the cleft of the rock, and he says, you can't look at me straight. I'll show you my hinder parts of my life. I'll pass by so you can see my glory. And so when the Lord passes by and Moses can see his glory, the Lord proclaims his glory. What does he say? The Lord God, that's equivalent of I am, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. He keeps loving kindness for thousands. He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. And of course, he's just as well. But notice how he describes himself. God's glory is his goodness. It's in his lowliness. It's in his compassionate. It's in his graciousness and the fact that he's slow to answer. In fact, the first two words God himself uses to describe who he is merciful and gracious. That is his glory. It doesn't say the Lord, Lord, exacting and precise, the Lord, Lord, tolerant and overlooking, or the Lord, Lord, disgusted and disappointed. It says compassionate and gracious, merciful and kind. He's long-suffering or slow to anger. Amazing. He's abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy, forgiving iniquity. And so in his heart of hearts, God is not how some perceive him to be angry at everybody. He's just the opposite. In fact, it's interesting, if you read the Old Testament, several dozens of times it says the Lord was provoked to anger. But it never says he was provoked to love or provoked to mercy. See, his anger requires provocation, but his mercy is good to go. It's always there. He's on the edge of his seat, willing to display it. You have to actually bend over backward to provoke his anger. Interesting, isn't it? In fact, this is why you and I are implored to come to what? Boldly to a throne of grace. Why? Because he's there yearning and longing and ever ready to dispense mercy and grace to help in a time of need. Amazing. You know, it's interesting. If you think about that, we're the exact opposite. We don't have to be provoked to anger. It's there, waiting in the wings all the time. But we're told in Hebrews chapter 10, we need to provoke one another unto what? Love and good works. We're the exact opposite of God. Isn't that amazing? You got to provoke him to anger, but I'm sure some of you guys had a nice time this morning and something probably triggered you, and there it was. That's very possible, right? You know, it's interesting because I grew up and my envision of God was like the Wizard of Oz behind the curtain. And I was shaking in my boots all the time about God. See, God is different than what most people default to when they think about his character. And you know, when Jesus, who came to the earth to display and declare God the Father to us, in one scripture said, "This is my heart." What did he say? Matthew 11, he says, "Come to me, all who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." Isn't that interesting? When Jesus had an opportunity to describe who he was, he says, "I'm gentle and lowly in heart. And in me, you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Isn't that interesting? Doesn't say he's austere and demanding in heart. Doesn't say he's exalted and dignified in heart. He says, "I'm gentle and lowly in heart." You see Jesus that way? Gentle and lowly in heart? Is that your mental understanding of him? You know, that Greek word for gentle is translated three different times in the New Testament, and it's either gentle, meek, or humble. Isn't that interesting? Jesus isn't waiting to jump down your throat. He's not harsh, reactionary. He's not easily exasperated. In fact, there's no one more kind and understanding in the universe than Jesus. The posture most natural to him is not pointing a finger, but coming with open arms. It's not that he didn't condemn that which is wrong. He did. For love rejoices in the truth. But you know, this is the same word for lowly here is translated in James 4:6, where God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. That's who Jesus is. See, these verses communicate that he's accessible, he's welcoming, he's understanding, he's inviting. He cares above measure and yearns to help. And he invites any and all to come. And in particular, he says, "All you who are labor are heavy laden, will you please come to me?" Do you qualify here this morning? You know, he doesn't say, "Well, if you clean yourself up a little bit, then you can come to me." No. You need to come to Jesus to get clean. He loves you just the way you are. But as his child, he loves you enough not to keep you just the way you are. You don't need to unburden yourself or collect yourself and then come to Jesus. In fact, your burden, the very mess that you've made and the very mess that you might be up to your neck in, is the very thing He knows about you perfectly, and that qualifies you to come. So if you don't have any burdens, don't come. But if you do, please come. Do you think the tax collectors and the sinners knew that they were burdened? Do you think they knew they made a mess of their own lives? I would say so. Do you think in their heart of hearts they knew exactly who they were? And He says, you come to Me and I'll give you something that no one else can. I'll give you rest for your soul. No payment required. It's free. Are you weary? Come to Jesus. But you know, how you come is important, because the Pharisees didn't find any rest when they came to Jesus, because they came proudly. They came with an accusatory attitude and a condemning posture. And they got resistance, just like God said would happen in James 4:6. But the prostitutes and the lowlifes and the drunks and the thieving tax collectors knew what they were. They had nothing to boast in. And so when Jesus shows up, they're drawn to Him. That's amazing. They were drawn to Him. They knew they were unworthy, and yet Christ loved them anyway. See, what tax collectors and lowlifes saw in Jesus was the exact thing they never saw in the Pharisees. What do you think they saw when they saw the Pharisees? Never in Scripture do you read someone coming to a Pharisee for help, because who wants another finger wag in their face? Another condemning remark, pointing out your failures. Jesus says, you come to Me, My yoke, take My yoke upon you, because you know what? It's easy. Learn from Me. It's easy. My burden is light. Now, this doesn't mean Jesus didn't warn or challenge. In fact, just prior to this statement here by Jesus, He actually was condemning the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida, because Jesus did all these things in front of them and they rejected Him. He said, it's going to be worse for you in hell than it was for Sodom and Gomorrah. So it's not that Jesus wasn't these things. He was. But gentle and lonely doesn't mean mushy and frothy. And so, if you were to ask, say, one thing about Jesus by someone who didn't know Him, would you use His own words here? Would you say that He's gentle and lonely in heart? You know, someone kind of said it this way. If Jesus had a website and He had an About Me tab, He'd hit it and come down and say, what's about me? Gentle and lonely in heart. That's all I am. You know, the Pharisees took pleasure in burdening people with regulations and expectations. They were the one laying on the burdens. The religious elite were the exact opposite of Jesus. Unwelcoming, proud, self-righteous. You know, most of us probably don't see ourselves as a Pharisee, but are we as welcoming as Jesus to the outcasts and the lowlifes that God puts in our path? Do you recoil at the sight of a filthy sinner? You know, when someone pictures you, would they picture you as a Pharisee? Or would they picture you or refer to you as someone in which the love of Christ is present? I mean, Jesus hugged lepers. The Pharisees shunned them. Which one describes you? You know, generally speaking, in the world, there's all kinds of people that we obviously feel more comfortable spending time with. But I'm sure there's plenty of others that if we were honest, we would say, well, I don't know if I'm comfortable getting my hands dirty with him. Are you condescending or inviting to those who by nature you are not comfortable with? You know, in 2016 in State College, Pennsylvania, which is where Penn State is, they had a conference in which it was an outreach conference. And a woman who was in charge of the outreach of her church got up and said these things. She goes, my friend Nate is in jail. He made a series of bad choices. We'll spend the next several months there. He grew up in and out of foster care and group homes. He bounced from person to person and rarely had a place to call home or people to call family. He's desperately searching for love to be cared about. Jesus says Nate is worth it. The gospel is for him too. And we're praying that Jesus becomes Nate's brother and God becomes his father. It's a mindset, right? That's the love of Christ. It talks about a woman named Betty. My friend Betty's in her upper 60s. She's living alone in a local apartment. She was married for a long time, but due to abuse, is currently separated. She grew up in an abusive home with an alcoholic father. Betty's paralyzed by fear. She goes months without leaving her home. She has few relational connections and pushes most of them away. I talked with her today. She told me that she feels hopeless and alone, and that God is disappointed in her. And I reminded her that God is with her, that she's not alone. And I reminded her that the Father's love for her is unconditional, that there's nothing we can do to make Him love us less or more. You know, the potential examples I could use are endless. But, you know, we need to sometimes be reminded that the power of lives lived in humility with sincerity and love by the grace of God is the very thing the lowlifes in the world need. You know, people are turned off by hypocrisy. Let's face it. How many of those criticized Christianity point to the hypocrisy of somebody? Now, it doesn't justify it. They're just as hypocritical as the person they're pointing at. But again, one of your acquaintances was asked their perception of you, would their answer be that you're more like Jesus and lonely in heart, or you're more like a Pharisee with your nose stuck in the air? You know, we were given the very heart of Jesus the moment we got saved. Romans 5:5 tells us the Holy Spirit took up residence within us and shed God's love abroad through us. And so the capacity that Jesus demonstrated to love the unlovely is the very capacity we have through the Spirit of God. Does that describe you? We're His ambassadors. We're called to love the ones that the world throws to the curb. And so, obviously, when Jesus walked on the earth, the tax collector said, this guy's different than everybody else. Because Jesus loved them freely. You know, human nature dictates that the more wealthy a person is, the more they tend to look down on the poor. The more beautiful a person is, the more they are put off by the ugly. And without realizing what we're doing, we can quietly assume that one so high and exalted has corresponding difficulty drawing near to the despicable and unclean, but that's not who Jesus is. Jesus is the most beautiful person in the world, and yet He's drawn to the ugliness of us in love. Amazing, isn't it? But if you're a Pharisee this morning, you can recognize and relate to what they said in verse 2. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. The nerve. So the Pharisees and scribes complained about Jesus because of His relationship with sinners. The Pharisees hated Jesus. And we've given several reasons why, but here's one that even Pilate, which is not a picture of moral uprightness, said in Mark 15:9-11. But Pilate answered them, saying, do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of what? Envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so they would rather release Barabbas to them than Jesus. You know, religion's always the enemy of grace. Religion gets you to believe that you have something to offer that would make you acceptable to God. That your sincerity and efforts to do the right thing when compared to those who are willfully and openly rebelling make a difference before God. And that makes you something, that makes you somewhat worthy, and that God's going to love you more than the guy that you'd throw to the curb. And yet, who's offended by this verse? Isn't it the self-righteous, the religious? Guess what? Your righteousness is a filthy rag and God doesn't want it. It's interesting. Luke tells us that Jesus seeks to bring sinners to repentance, but never once did Jesus actually scold or correct a sinner of this type. He scolded and corrected the Pharisees. They wouldn't take it. But you never see Him chewing out a tax collector. And that bugs self-righteous people. It bugs them that Jesus would hang out with, quote, in their mind, the wrong kind of people. Tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to Him because He offered something that the religious elite never offered. Love and acceptance for free. Amazing, isn't it? And what they were missing, that Jesus didn't eat with them for the purpose of participating in their sin, because Jesus never compromised who He is. Jesus always functioned in a way that was appropriate. To those who were humble, he was welcoming and compassionate. To those who were resistive, he challenged and warned. See, in the Pharisees, in their own estimation, they thought, well, maybe I'm a sinner, but I'm certainly, you can't put me in the same boat as them. You know, the Bible is very clear. There is no difference between sinners. Romans 3:22 says, the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, is unto all, and it's upon all them to simply believe. Why? Because there's no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All. James puts it this way, whoever keeps the whole law, stumbles in one point, is guilty of all. Well, I haven't killed anybody. Well, I know you've lied. And so, I guess you're in the same boat. No. Yes. Yes. Sad but true, right? But when you recognize you're guilty, you can appreciate why Christ came. Again, the Son of Man has come to seek and save those who are lost. In doing so, he came not to be served but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And we all need the Savior. I don't care how smelly you're not or how smelly you are, you're in Adam. And through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because we all sinned in Adam. Who you are on the outside is irrelevant because who on your inside is unacceptable to God. You inherited a sin nature from your father. Adam's sin was put to your account. And so you're a sinner, you're a son of disobedience technically, regardless of how you live your life. And because you're a sinner by position, you're a sinner by nature, and therefore you're a sinner by practice, and therefore you're guilty before God and deserve to be separated from Him forever in a horrible place called the lake of fire. But in spite of you, God loved you. In spite of me, God loved me. And Jesus Christ came as the one to take care of your sin problem. That's what the gospel is all about. Christ came to pay for our sin. He died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the good news of the gospel, is that someone paid for your sin. God, who is perfectly holy and just, has to punish sin. But because God is also perfect love, Jesus, who was sinless, chose to take that wrath for you. God punished His own Son in our place. And so on that cross, all your sins, past, present, and future, Jesus Christ took God's wrath in full. In fact, the Bible says that God was propitiated. In other words, a satisfactory payment was made. Again, not for Christ's sins He had done, but for yours and mine. And so the Bible says the God of the universe became a man. He suffered and died on the cross for your sins and for mine, so that we could be set free. And here it is in its simplicity. We broke God's law, but Jesus paid our fine, and He paid our penalty in full. So the issue is not cleaning yourself up so you can come to Jesus. The issue is, will you come to Jesus to be clean? What must I do to be saved? It's as simple as believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. It's a matter of transferring your faith into what can't save you, namely anything associated with you or your religion or your efforts or your works or anything else, and putting it in Christ and Christ alone. He's the Savior. And to believe means to put your faith or trust in Him. He's the Savior. He, by definition, saves. And you receive eternal life. And the only way you can receive it is to rely on Christ alone. That's it. That's the good news of the gospel. And so when Luke here is recording this passage, there's a distinction made, but it's interesting. Jesus doesn't make the distinction. It's the Pharisees who make the distinction. They said this man receives sinners and eats with them. Jesus didn't make that distinction. See, the Pharisees did not put themselves in the same category as everybody else, and that was their problem. And yet they were just as guilty of breaking God's laws as the people they condemned. Tax collectors knew they were scum. They knew they put heavy burdens on people. They knew they were considered traitors because they were employed by the Romans and those in charge, the Gentiles in charge, to oppress the people. They were, as long as Rome got their taxes, they didn't care how much the tax collector charged, and so they're all filthy rich because they ripped people off repeatedly. In their heart of hearts, they knew they were scum. But you know, the Pharisees were guilty of a worse crime. They didn't burden the people financially, they burdened them spiritually. In fact, Jesus said that they prevent people from going into the kingdom of God. And so if you're a lowlife and someone's been condemning you all day and Jesus comes along and says, guess but man, I love you. And I'll take you. And you can have it all for free. Wouldn't you want it? Amen. I like how Lenski put it. He says, one of the marked features of Jesus' ministry was the attraction of these outcasts to him. The Pharisees and scribes only scorned and damned them. But the holy Jesus had a way of salvation open for them. One that indeed condemned their sins in no uncertain terms, but at the same time opened the divine way of remission for all sins. So they drew near to him in numbers. It's the word all there. And they did this continuously at the present time as the paraphrastic and perfect states. In other words, they wouldn't stop coming to Jesus. Isn't that encouraging? And Jesus receives them. And then he eats with them. And it's likely that the ones he ate were the ones that accepted him. And he didn't do it for mere socialization, but to impart to them the truth that would set them free. Eating actually shows an intimate association with them, a fellowship with the Pharisees who never lower themselves to join. And he did it because he's willing that no one perish, including the Pharisees. Now, do you have that kind of compassion? It's interesting. I had a conversation here about a month, 6 weeks ago with an individual who was part of a church, and she ended up leaving it because what she did for a living was a massage therapist. And in her church, that was a taboo. How? You cannot do that. And so they threw her to the curb. She's a single mom supporting her family. And yet, well, how can you do that? Isn't that warm and inviting? Isn't that nice? Also, what do you do? Can't believe it. Is she doing something illegal? You know, this is what splits churches all the time. This is why Paul had to say this in Romans 14. I know that I'm convinced by the Lord there's nothing unclean of yourself except massage therapy. Now, if that's not your thing, great. I get it. But that doesn't mean it's unclean. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. You know, I was thinking, this is our purpose and priorities of IBC and its DBC. We're to evangelize, to equip, to edify, so that Christ is exalted and people are drawn to Him. And if you got some other agenda, you might as well go do something else. You're missing it. You know, I'm thankful. There's a rule. I've heard people come to our church and say, well, you're a warm church. And I'm sure there's others that have bolted for the door. And you'd have to be a linebacker to tackle them before they get out because, whoa, we don't want to have anything to do with this. It's interesting. One pastor said this about his own church. He said, where evangelism is ignored, the recipients of grace become such living contradictions of the reality they profess that soon their worship feels like a sham. And the relationships are clogged by a nagging, unspoken sense of inauthenticity. See, if you lose your perspective of the ditch you were dug from, you'll become a Pharisee. And you'll be no good to you or anybody else. So important to remember. You know, the Holy Spirit is at work in the heart of His children in the local church so that we have a vision for the lost and we'd be like the arms of Jesus welcoming sinners in the door so they could find the truth that would set them free. But again, the Pharisees, they think Jesus is guilty of violating the law and the social norms of the day. They just can't stand the fact that he'd receive these guys and actually eat with them. What is his problem? And so, to get to the Pharisees, and they're the audience here, now keep that in mind, he's going to give them illustrations about how much God loves sinners and they should do the same thing. And he's reaching out to them as well. So he says in the first illustration, beginning in verse 4, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he finds it, he lays it on his shoulders, compassion. And he's rejoicing. He doesn't drag it home, he puts it on his shoulders. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost. Here's the application. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 who need no repentance. And so the phrase Jesus begins with is, what man of you? And this is, in other words, he's saying, this is what every one of you would do if you lost your sheep. It's exactly what you would do. And he's disarming them completely because he's going to turn the whole matter over to the opponent and leave it entirely to him as what the answer he will give. And the problem is he loses one sheep. And the idea is there, it's utterly lost. You know, it's interesting that God in the Bible compares mankind to sheep. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. You know, a sheep can't find its way home. They can't find their way home. They nibble here, they browse there, and all of a sudden they're lost. And they don't even know they're lost. But they can't find their way home. You know, compare it. It's interesting. A dog can find its way home, right? A horse can find its way home. A cow knows how to find its way home. Sheep? Uh-uh. In fact, unfortunately, a cat can find its way home, right? You know, sheep are not smart. I mean, you've seen a trained horse, you've seen a trained lion or trained seal. Have you ever heard of a trained sheep? No, can't do it. They're not smart. They're dumb. It doesn't mean they're unintelligent. It means they're barren, like Romans 3 tells us. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands, none who seeks after God. We've all turned away as sheep. We've together become worthless. There's none who does good, not even one. So it's not an issue of intelligence. It's an issue of spiritual blindness. And a sheep is not equipped to save itself. That's why they need a shepherd. Sheep need somebody to take care of them. But the shepherd here knows his sheep is lost, and he probably knows that the sheep doesn't know it's lost. And he's got 99 others, but he says, you can't save them all. We'll let that one go. No. He knows the sheep is lost, and he's concerned about it. And the man searches for the sheep until he finds it. Until he finds it. Why? Because every sheep is valuable. Even one. In fact, you are the one that Jesus sought out and didn't quit searching for until he found you. Do you see yourself as that one? This is Jesus' mindset in Matthew 9:36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. What I find interesting is that when the man finds a sheep, and this is what Jesus does, he doesn't scold the dumb sheep for being lost. You stupid sheep. You don't hear that. Why? Because he expects a sheep to be a sheep. Right? And Jesus is saying, if you Pharisees had a sheep and lost it, you'd do the same thing. They do it for a sheep, but they'd never do it for a lost soul. And so they can't even argue with Jesus. They recognize they would all do that. But it's interesting. Jesus is, again, humbling them by showing that you do this for a sheep, but the human soul is infinitely more valuable. Infinitely. And so he rejoices when it's found. And that's really what he's doing, slamming the Pharisees' criticism of him eating with tax collectors. Because when the tax collectors got saved, Jesus rejoiced and ate with them. Isn't it great? Stands out squarely in contrast to the murmuring they were doing, even him seeking the lost. And thinking, well, no one to really see their neighbors when they found a sheep and have a party. And he says, well, I don't know that it's true, but he's saying, he's trying to show that, you know what? Get it, boys. I'm talking about human souls for all eternity, and we're going to have a party. You know, these two sections of this parable communicate why the man rejoices. In fact, there's at least fourfold expression when a lost sinner comes to the Savior. When a person gets saved, are they joyful? Amen. The joy of the person who does the finding. If you ever had the privilege of loving the Lord or leading someone to the Lord, I've actually been more excited sometimes than the people that have gotten saved. And others join with us as we share the good news of a soul being saved. Do you rejoice when you hear someone saved, or do you ho-hum the whole thing? Yeah, all right. And there's joy in heaven. Isn't that what we read in verse 7? Joy in heaven for a sinner who repents. You know, you don't see angels rejoicing over some self-righteous person that did a good deed. What you see angels in heaven rejoicing over is someone who got saved by the grace of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Pharisees didn't do this because they thought they were better than the poor and the outcast. And Jesus is telling them they're wrong. The very thing that caused them to grumble was the very thing that caused God to rejoice. Right? Now in verse 7 he says, I say to you, likewise there's more joy in heaven over a sinner than 99 just persons who don't need repentance. And he's really talking to the Pharisees there, who think they're just, but they're not. They don't see their need to repent. And they think God is rejoicing over them because of their self-righteousness. And so he's turning the whole thing on them. He's seeking to humble them. So they change their mind about him. So while Jesus is condemning their thoughts, he's reaching out to them at the same time. Because he's willing that no one should perish. Isn't that cool? But I like this. Spurgeon had tremendous insight when it came to this. And he was poking fun at those who thought you could lose your salvation. And he said this. He says to those who hold this view that you can lose your salvation, you need to go up to heaven and set the angels straight in this matter. They need to tell them not to rejoice until the sinner dies and goes to heaven because they might be rejoicing too soon. What if he repents later and falls away and is lost? Angels, oh, bummer, we lost one. I just thought that was cute. And so Jesus is expressing to these Pharisees, these self-righteous Pharisees, that searching for lost souls and eating with tax collectors and sinners is of tremendous value and joy because this is what matters. Are you glad today that Jesus searched and then received sinners? What's the next parable? The next story, rather, in the parable. This time he uses a woman. What woman, verse 8, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And again, when she's found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I found the peace which I have lost. Likewise, I say to you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And so Jesus, again, is saying the same thing. He's saying every woman would do this if this happened to them. This is what everyone would do in that situation. She loses her coin. Now, this coin was a drachma. It represented a day's wage for a common laborer. But what this is, and this is important to understand, is this is most likely part of a woman's dowry, given to her as a wedding gift by her father and providing security for the future. See, in this setting, a woman wore a headdress with 10 silver coins fixed in it. If one of the coins had fallen off, it was not just the monetary value. It was so much more. This is like a woman who loses her engagement ring or her wedding ring. That's oftentimes very devastating to them. And what do? Oh, we lost her. That's okay. We'll let her go. No, they search for it, right? Am I right or am I wrong? Thank you. And so that's what's going on here. It's not the coin. It's what the coin represented. Tremendous value. So a search ensues. It's careful. This is to emphasize the diligence in which the woman searches. You know, it says the whole implication here is she's poor at a candle. And she sweeps and searches high and low until she finds it. And it's because this is of such tremendous value. And what does she do? She calls her friends and neighbors. Hey, rejoice with me. I found the peace which I lost. I found my engagement ring. I found my wedding ring. What's the application? Again. Likewise, I say to you, there's joy in the presence of angels of God over one sinner who repents. Same principle. He's communicating the value
of a low-life tax collector or prostitute or any other low-life you want to put together. You know, Christianity is the only religion where God comes seeking men. And he diligently searches like a shepherd who loses a sheep or a woman who loses her wedding ring. And he doesn't stop until he finds it. See, the 99 sheep, the 9 coins, and the older brother, who never quote strayed, all represent the Pharisees and scribes. Jesus is reaching out to the Pharisees and scribes here by telling him how much he loves the people they despise and how he searches for them. They're not in the household of faith, but in the household of Israel. And Jesus wants them to be saved. That's the love of our Savior. See, the Lord hates pride with good reason, because what do we have to boast in? We are what we are by the nothing to boast in. The Pharisees were just as sinful as the, in their estimation, more outwardly notorious sinners whom they despised. But they were blind to their own need of a Savior. Does that describe you? Are you blind to your own need? Do you think you're something when you're nothing? Mercy. You're going to miss it. And it's a long miss. Eternity. See, he's confronting them, hoping going forward that they would change their mind. You know, by way of application here, whoops, I forgot to go through these things. Woman searches till she finds it. Woman rejoices and invites others to join her. We saw the application. You know, by way of application here, though, that you can either be part of the equation that causes those in heaven to rejoice, or you could be like a Pharisee. I'm going to read you a story here. Once upon a time, there were two families who lived next door to each other. Families were quite different. The first family were Christians. They took good care of their house and lawn. They never used tobacco, alcohol, or drugs. They never cursed or fought loudly with one another. Kids were never in trouble with the law. They all went to church every Sunday. Second family had nothing to do with God. Their house and lawn were a mess. They smoked and drank to excess. They used marijuana. They cursed and fought loudly with one another. The kids were always getting into trouble with the law. They never went to church. One day, the teenage daughter from the first family told her father, "You know, Dad, I think there's trouble next door. Their kids told me some of my friends at school that their dad and mom are going to get a divorce." "All right," Dad shouted excitedly as his favorite team on the game he was watching threw a touchdown pass. After the extra point was kicked, he mumbled, "Oh, divorce, huh? Yeah, that's too bad." Daughter went into the kitchen there where her mother was preparing dinner and repeated the news, and her mother nodded her head knowingly, saying, "Well, that's what they get for not going to church and living like they do. Let that be a lesson to you in case you ever get the notion you don't want to go to church. I sure hope we get some decent neighbors in there after they're gone." It's hard to even read. And behold, the second family split up and moved away, and the new neighbors were decent people who kept up their house and yard, never smoked or drank or used drugs. They never cursed or fought loudly. The kids were honor students. The new family even went to church on occasion. First family lived happily ever after, never bothered by their neighbors again. That's you and me being a Pharisee. It's enough to make a billy goat puke. That's just a story, of course. But I hope you don't identify with that first family. Because though they were Christians, they were nothing like the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't think about reaching out and sharing the gospel with the troubled neighbors. They just were there to condemn them. And so they avoided the lost neighbors and rejoiced when they finally moved away. You know, Jesus went after and welcomed sinners and rejoiced when they came to repentance. And if Jesus is out seeking lost sinners, and you and I are ambassadors for Jesus Christ and been entrusted with the message of really reconciliation, should we not have the same mindset and heart response of Jesus? How do you view the unsaved around you? "I hope they die." Or, "Lord, can you use me to share with them the only message that will set them free?" And Jesus bent over backward to save you and me. Should we not be a usable vessel for Him to work in and through so that we can be expressions of the same love and expressions of the same character that caused all these tax collectors and sinners to be continuously drawn to Him? Is an unsaved repulsed to you or drawn to you because of your character? Because of how you handle yourself, because of how you comment, because of how you treat them. We are what we are by the grace of God. And God says, I want you to pursue them with the same love in which I pursued you. Are you willing? If you're willing, God will use you. If you're not, well, you can hope that the family next door moves away. And then what do you got? Nothing. May the heart of Jesus Christ grip our souls. And may we love the lost like Christ loved us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for loving us. So unlovely. In so many ways. And thank you, you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that nothing can separate us from that love. And you put that love in our hearts. And so that we can always come boldly to a throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. May we be vessels and instruments of that love toward the lost and toward each other. That we seek to encourage one another in the Lord Jesus Christ and point one another to the hymn, the one who is lonely and gentle in heart, the one that longs to minister to us and minister through us. And so may the love of Christ constrain us, and may we just have a love affair with you and allow you to accomplish these things. We know the time is short. We know the days are evil. And we thank you for your grace in these things, and we give you the glory. In Christ's name, amen.